Morning, church. It is a blessing to be here. In the name of Christ, again, welcome to you. It's so good to sing praises with you. Thank you for being a singing church. Thank you for taking that seriously and rejoicing in song together over Christ and over his gospel. We continue this morning in our series through the Old Testament. Everybody's saying it's just Genesis. We will get out of Genesis, I promise. Just give us time. We're going to be in Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32 this morning. Genesis 32, 22 through 32, if you want to turn there in your copy of the Bibles. If you want to use the Bibles that are available to you right down by your feet, it'll be on page 27. This will be the final time that we will look at the life of Jacob. Special thanks to Pastor Keith for handling God's word well the last 2 weeks and presenting Jacob and Jesus to us. I appreciate that. Today we want to see again how the life and times of Jacob are intended not just to tell us about Jacob, but to point and direct our hearts toward Christ. We've seen in previous weeks, as we've taken a closer look at the life of Jacob, there's a lot that goes on in this guy's life. There's a significant portion of the book of Genesis committed to him and those that are in his orbit. Specifically, we've seen how he stole the birthright from his brother Esau, and how he also cheated his way to his father's blessing. That was in chapters 25, 26, and 27. We've seen and read and heard of Jacob's grace-filled encounter with God and the ladder to heaven in chapter 28. And today we'll see in chapter 32 another well-known account of Jacob wrestling with God and how God changes his heart and changes his name from Jacob to Israel. So, church, it seems that no matter where Jacob finds himself, no matter who he's dealing with, be it his parents, be it his brother, be it his uncle, Laban, Jacob proves to be a man who lives up to his name, right? What does his name mean? Heel grabber. He cheats. That's what his name means, literally. And that's what he has done his whole life. He came out clutching at the heel of his brother Esau in the birth canal. He worked the angles behind the scenes to scheme his brother out of the birthright at an opportune time. He deceived his blind father into giving the blessing to him that he meant and intended to give to Esau. For nearly 20 years, Jacob has labored and struggled and been at odds with his uncle Laban. Laban, in many ways, proves to be Jacob's equal when it comes to scheming and conspiring and conniving. That's a fascinating account that we won't have time to get into this morning. So it's not an exaggeration at all to say that all of the days of Jacob's life up to this point had been all about Jacob, right? He knew that God meant to bless him. He knew that God's covenant promises were meant to travel through the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and beyond. And Jacob was absolutely fixated on obtaining that blessing, no matter the cost. And so the sum total of Jacob's existence from his beginning up to this point had been about him. How can Jacob get the upper hand? How can he take advantage of any given opportunity or situation? Pastor Keith said it really well last week when he mentioned that if Jacob had a to-do list, the numbers 1, 2, and 3 were bless Jacob, bless Jacob, bless Jacob, by any means necessary. Let's take a step back from the text for just a moment. Let's just be honest, at least a little bit. There's a lot of Jacobness in a lot of us, right? In all of us. And apart from a radical heart change, apart from the Lord breaking and remodeling the perspective of our hearts and our minds, we all are like Jacob, right? There's always a movie screen in your mind, right? And you enter a room and you imagine what things look like when you walk in. Who's always the central figure in your movie? You think it's you, it's not, it should be me, right? That's how it is. We're always very self-centered. We always think about things with us at the center of the orbit. We all look out for number one. We gravitate incessantly, naturally, towards selfishness. It is one of the primary symptoms that evidences itself from our brokenness and sinfulness as human beings. And certainly, the case can be made from Scripture that in the midst of almost constant retreat in Jacob's life, there were seasons, there were glimpses of forward spiritual growth. But on the whole, Jacob, like us, was often obsessed with himself, obsessed with seeking his own good, his own benefit, his own blessing. And frequently, Scripture bears out that he sought that blessing through manipulation, through scheming, through deception, and it was rooted in selfishness. However, in today's text, Jacob encounters someone who's not just his equal, like Laban, but who is his superior. He meets someone who cannot be overcome by struggle and by striving. He can't outmaneuver the individual that he encounters in chapter 32. Rather, in the end, Jacob realizes that the one he has wrestled with all night long must be called upon, submitted to, and surrendered before. In Genesis 32, Jacob is broken, and the might of God is demonstrated over the scheming of Jacob. And God brings Jacob to the end of himself, and there Jacob discovers something. The truest blessing that he has been seeking all of his days is not found in the gift God gives, but is found in God. God is the gift. God is the blessing. That's where Jacob arrives at the end of this text. Jacob will learn in the fight of his life that God is all he has, God is all he holds, and that is more than enough. Jacob sees this, and he is forever changed, and I pray that we might be as well. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read from Genesis 32. We'll look at verses 22 through 32. The same night, he, that's Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, which is just another way of saying Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Father, all of us are prone to struggle against you. All of us are prone to follow in the steps of Jacob rather than the steps of Jesus. We are filled with selfishness and a desire to seek our own good and to walk in our own ways and wisdom and to push back against you. And for that, we deserve your judgment. We deserve separation from you for all of eternity, paying for the penalty our sins have earned. And yet, Lord, in your grace and in your kindness, you come to us. You condescend. You took on human form so that you might speak to us, that you might wrestle with us, that you might break us and show us that you are our greatest joy, that you are the gift. So I pray that we would see this in fresh ways today, that those who claim the name of Christ would grow in our understanding of your great name. And that we would love what we understand, and we would love what you reveal to us, and our hearts would burn hot with affection and allegiance for Christ. For those that don't know you today, that come here, Father, wrestling against you, pushing back against your call upon their lives, resisting your will and your way, Father, break them, bring them to the end of themselves, and show them the treasure that is Christ. And may they cling to him above and beyond, before and after all else, for their good and for the glory of Jesus' name. Lord, we need this. We need Christ. He is the best thing for all of us today, tomorrow, and forever. And so would you bring that about by your good grace? And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So since the last time that we saw Jacob in chapter 28 last week, having a dream about God and a ladder and a blessing, a lot has changed in Jacob's outer life. Not much has probably changed in his heart as we encounter chapter 32, but a lot outwardly has become different. In chapter 28, Jacob is single. He is childless. He is poor. His heart is wrought with worry and anxiousness. He has this mean older brother, Esau, who has promised to end his life. As soon as our dad dies, Jacob, you're next. He's vowed to kill him. Let's skip ahead to chapter 32. And Jacob now, by all accounts, is a very prosperous man. He has multiple wives, children, servants, flocks. If you read the first portion of chapter 32, you'll get a bit of a laundry list of all that he now possesses. So in between chapters 28 and 32, Jacob had spent a good portion of 2 decades in the land of Haran, living with his uncle Laban, marrying 2 of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And in many ways, independent of anything good happening in Jacob's heart, God had just been really kind to Jacob. In spite of his scheming activity, God is both gracious and faithful to Jacob and just pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing, so that by the time we come to the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob is rich, so much so that he says, I have 2 camps. Now, I had nothing when I left, and I come back overflowing. Jacob puts it this way, a little bit earlier in chapter 32, as he re-enters the promised land. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become 2 camps. Jacob left with a stick in his hand, and he returns with more than his hands can hold. So 20 years had changed a lot, but 20 years had not changed one thing. Esau, right? Esau is still in the promised land. Esau is still angry. He is waiting. He's bitter. He has sworn an oath that he will end the life of his scheming, conniving, no good younger brother as soon as he has opportunity. In fact, Genesis 27 actually says that Esau comforted himself by thinking of killing his brother. He found great pleasure in imagining spilling his brother's blood in the sand. Jacob remembers this, and so as he comes home, he attempts to soften the blow through a series of olive branches that he extends to his older brother. That's the beginning of chapter 32. He prepares a procession, like a parade of strategic gifts to offer to Esau. Gifts that demonstrate 2 things. They demonstrate Jacob's wealth outwardly. Inwardly, they demonstrate Jacob's worry. He is absolutely terrified. He is scared out of his mind that Esau will keep his word. And so that's where we find things as we encounter this text for today that we just read, beginning in verse 22. The plans are in place. All the pieces of the parade are in motion for the next day. Jacob is returning to the land of his fathers, having spent his entire adult life away, distant, but always working in the angles, always trying to gain the upper hand. But tomorrow he has to face Esau. That's what he knows. And earlier in chapter 32, the author of Genesis tells us that Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And then we read from today's passage. The same night he arose and took his 2 wives, his 2 female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. It's just him on what he is pondering might be the last night of his life on earth. He is very well aware that it might not go well with Esau in the morning and his life might be done. So it's ironic that he finds himself in this text in much the same place that he found himself 2 decades earlier, right? He's alone. He's isolated. He is separated from any wealth and family. And he is fearfully preoccupied with thoughts of his vengeful older brother. But he's not really alone, is he? Look at what it says in the rest of verse 24. And a man wrestled with him, Jacob, until the breaking of the day. Suddenly in the darkness, he is laid hold of by another. At first, we get no indication of who it is that grabs him in the night. And in fact, we never really hear this other individual give his name. And there's really no time for formal introductions anyway, because Jacob seems to be caught off guard, and suddenly the fight is on and the struggle is intense. Now, when we hear of wrestling in our culture, we usually think of this, right? That's how we are wired. It's more like this. First of all, that's not real. I'm sorry to break your bubble. If that has destroyed you, we have a counselor here at this church. You can call him. On the other side is reality. And to wrestle and struggle in this way over here all night long is an exhausting proposition. Depending on what age level you're in, wrestling periods last anywhere from 1 to 3 minutes in length. If you've ever wrestled in middle school, high school, or college, you know that 2 minutes feels like 2 days. You get done with that period of wrestling and you are gasping for breath. You are exhausted and fatigued to the core. And yet the scriptures say here, these two men wrestled until the breaking of the day. And from Jacob's perspective, he probably thinks he's doing pretty good, right? He's holding his own as the match stretches on. If you are looking from the outside in, it seems that it's a draw, right? Neither man appears to gain the upper hand over the other. And so the match goes on and on and on. And we read in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. This should give us some indication as to the power of Jacob's opponents. The struggle had been long. Yes, the matchup appears to be equal. And then just suddenly like that, the opponent, with only a touch, dislocates Jacob's hip. Now I'm not a doctor, but I just Googled that this week. Think about people that you've known who have dislocated joints. You hear shoulders often, fingers, maybe an elbow or a kneecap. It is quite rare medically, actually, to dislocate a hip. Why? Because it's hard. It's one of the strongest joints that we have in the body. It takes a tremendous amount of force to dislodge the hip joint that God has created. And yet, it says in this text, just a touch and it's out. And Jacob is profoundly crippled. Whoever this other man might be, and at this point, as we read it with fresh eyes for the first time, what we don't know yet, Jacob's not quite sure yet. Whoever he is, though, he is not weak. He is not frail. He is not inept. And he has not, up to this point, been overpowered in any way by Jacob. And so we begin to get the sense that this match has been prolonged, not because Jacob is excelling, but because the other party has been gracious, right? This other man has been very strategic as to whether or not he overpowered Jacob completely up to this point. We are starting to see that Jacob is not struggling and straining against a common man, but actually against the Lord. And when his hip is dislocated with such apparent ease, I think Jacob begins to grasp this as well. We read on. Verse 26, then he, that's the other man, God, said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, I'm a pansy when it comes to getting hurt, right? If I get a sliver, I'm like, I'm out. Give me tweezers. I need time to take a breather, right? Jacob has a hip dislocated, and yet he is clinging with all of his might and all of his fervor to this other man. This interaction begins to shed some light on the level of understanding that Jacob is starting to have at this point as to who it is that he is grappling with. The other man says, "The sun's about to come up. Let me loose." And Jacob responds, "No way. I have you with both hands, and I will not let go until you bless me." Now, this back and forth here in verse 26 is significant. Because when God says, "Let me go, for the day is broken," it's not flowery language. He's not saying, "Hey, I've got a long list of to-dos. I better get an early start. Please allow me the privilege of getting out of here early." This is a statement, rather, a fact of reality. If Jacob looks upon the face of God, what happens? He's dead, right? That's the promise from Scripture. Do you remember the interaction between Moses and God in Exodus? Here it is. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So when God says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken," he's saying, "Daylight is coming, Jacob. If this prolongs, it will not end well for you." But Jacob replies, "I will cling to you until you bless me." Consider how different this is in chapter 32 from all that we have seen in Jacob's life up to this point. Jacob has always lived in the shadow of God's blessing, right? He's known it from an early age. It was promised to him from birth. It's been a constant reality in his life. But up until this point, it's always been, how can Jacob secure that blessing? What steps of manipulation and working the angles can Jacob bring about to get his hands on that blessing? Jacob has always tried to work according to his own power and his own wisdom to save his own neck, operating in his own wisdom and insight. But now Jacob is a broken man. His hip is out of socket, and I would propose to you his heart is softened. So rather than grabbing at heels or scheming for birthrights, Jacob is doing what? He's clinging to God. Saying, I will not let you go, God. I don't care if it kills me. Even if the sun comes up in a few moments and you are the last thing that I see, God, I want you. I don't care if I die. If I die clinging to you, I have lost nothing because I have you. God, I finally want things your way. Your plan done your way according to your wisdom. That is now, after many years of being otherwise, it is now the desire of my heart. The prophet Isaiah, I think, bears this out when he speaks of Jacob's encounter with the Lord on that night in Hosea 12. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." That's a different Jacob, church. That's a radical change from what he had been as the cheating heel grabber before. Before, Jacob would have bolted. First sign of danger, first sign of personal threats, he's scrambling, right, to fix it in his own power, to solve it with his own mind. But here, with tear-filled eyes and a humble heart, Hosea says, Jacob pleads for God to move. And he trusts in the goodness of God's plan, even though it hurts. Can you relate to that? Saying, God, I believe you're good, but your goodness is mighty hard right now. It hurts so bad. Why the pain, Lord, if you're so good? I think that's exactly where Jacob is. He says, God, I will cling to you because you're better, even though it hurts so bad. It reminds you of what Job said in his wrestling match with God. Though he slay me, what did Job say? Yet I will trust him. I will hope in him. Jacob in this text is a different man. Jacob is starting to see that. God certainly knows it. God knows the good work that he's brought to pass in Jacob's heart. And so it says, back in Genesis 32. And he, God said to him, Jacob, what's your name? He said, Jacob. Then he, God said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he, God, blessed him, Jacob. In biblical culture, your name was closely connected to your character. At least it was connected to what your character was anticipated to be. In short, your name told a story. We've lost that in some measure, I'm sure, in our Western culture. And for Jacob, his name was spot on, right? Heel grabber, cheater, deceiver, manipulator. All of his living up to this point had borne that out. Jacob was a self-confident schemer. But now he was different. God had rewritten his story. And he had brought about repentance in his heart. And so a new name was in order. No longer Jacob, but Israel. What does Israel mean? He strives with God, or God strives. It's one of those two. There's a good measure of difference of opinion as to which one is intended here. And actually, I would propose both of them have their merit. Jacob had wrestled and struggled with God his whole life. And so to say he strives with God, is the meaning, is appropriate. But in the end, it is God who strives with Jacob and overcomes him. And so to have the name that means God strives is appropriate as well. Jacob enters this text with fear and anxiousness, leaning on his own understanding and his own craftiness. But he leaves different, right? With a blessing and a limp and a heart that rests in the Lord. Have you found that in your life and in your experience in the church, that those who rest in the Lord most faithfully usually walk with a limp, right? And look back in their lives and you can see points where they have been wounded by the goodness of God. And so God asks Jacob his name, changes his name. Jacob asks God his name. God doesn't ever answer, right? Basically what God is saying is, you know who this is. Don't ask silly questions, boy, right? You know who you've been wrestling with. We see beginning in verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He knew what had happened, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel don't eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Church, this is a fascinating account. There's so much taking place here. There's so much background information to consider as you look at what is relatively a short passage. But let's be faithful, not just to consider the events of chapter 32, but also to be mindful of the bigger picture about what we learn of the Lord in this text. What do we learn about God? Where do we see the gospel just shining forth in this set of verses? The gospel is seen in several helpful ways in Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. I hope you're already starting to formulate some of these things in your mind. First, in this text and in the gospel, we see that God changes the heart and identity of a weak and selfish sinner and grants Jacob great blessing. How? By God himself becoming weak, right? Jacob's new name is Israel. It's given because he struggled with men and with God and prevailed. But let me ask you, did Jacob really prevail over God? It's always an odd statement to me in this text. You have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Did Jacob really win against God? Was this an even match because of Jacob's great strength and skill that he brought to the table? No, God condescended to Jacob, right? God took on a human form. He came down and he wrestled in Jacob's arena. God humbled himself. He humbled himself for the good and the blessing of an arrogant, self-centered sinner. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel, right? That's what God does. He condescends. He humbles himself for the good of arrogant, self-centered sinners. Paul says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God became a man. That's the gospel. That's good news for us. God took on human form, and in so doing, Paul says, God humbled himself so that in a state of self-imposed weakness, God might demonstrate his power for our good and for our blessing. God does that in Genesis 32 by wrestling with Jacob. God does that on the cross through Jesus Christ by wrestling in our place. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In God's wrestling with Jacob, we see an example of God's weakness, right? Overcoming our strength. We see a picture of the gospel. Number two, both Jacob and Jesus wrestled with God. Both were deeply wounded and both left with great blessing for their people. In the actions of Jacob and his monumental struggle with the Lord throughout his life and on this night, we see a prefiguring of Christ. Of Christ who was not simply wounded in his hip, but was crushed by our good Father, by his good Father, for our blessing, for our good. His flesh was torn for our salvation. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, as we did last week, as we will in a few weeks from now, and we memorialize the flesh of Christ that was rent for us, the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. I invite you to think of this passage and of Jesus wrestling with God and being wounded profoundly, being crippled for us. Make no mistake about it, Jesus wrestled with God leading up to the agony of the cross. Consider what John 12 says. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? This is Christ. Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Do you hear the internal wrestling in the heart of Christ coming out in his words here? You know well the passage from Matthew and his struggle, Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And taking with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Our Savior wrestled with the Father leading up to the cross. On the cross itself, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wasn't just saying something to check a box on a list. He was saying that as an expression of his heart, quoting Old Testament scripture. Yet through it all, Christ was faithful. He clung to his Father, and he did not let go. Do you see that in the life of Christ? He wrestled with men, wicked men. He wrestled with the Father, and Christ prevailed. And thus, Jesus is rightly described in the book of Hebrews in this way, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Walked an easy road? Had a cupcake life? No, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the true and better Israel, who did not let go of God. He did not ever waver from laser focus upon the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Doing the will of the Father. The Gospel of John says this, that in Christ we have this. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Because of Jesus' unflinching faithfulness, because of his faithful struggle in our place, we have received great blessing, grace upon grace. Number three. In Jacob's wrestling and clinging to God, we see a clear picture of the nature of genuine faith. So consider again the events of that morning as the sun begins to rise, as dawn approaches after a night filled with toil and conflict. As the Lord warned Jacob, "If you see my face, you will die." Jacob's response is beautiful, and it is a model for us. He refused to let go until he was blessed. But let me ask you, what good is a blessing if you're dead, right? What good is the gift of God that he has promised to you all the days of your life? If the sun comes up, you see the face of God, he strikes you dead, and you're not around to enjoy it. Well, what is the motivation of Jacob's heart here? I hope you see this point come out. Jacob realized, as we said already, God was the gift. God was the fulfillment of the promise. Holding him, having him, clinging to him, being right with him was the best thing, was the blessing he had been pursuing all of his days. Laying hold of God was the great treasure that Jacob had labored for all of his life. And so essentially he said, I will not let go of you, God. Even if you kill me, I have lost nothing, for I have you, and you are better. And brothers and sisters, that is faith. That is a valuing of God. That is a valuing of Christ above everything else. A heart that is settled and joyful in its conviction that Jesus is better. He's better than a healthy child. He's better than a healthy body. Jesus is better. He's better than a satisfying job and career. He's better than a spouse that satisfies. Jesus is better. He's better than your safety. He's better than your security, your comfort, your convenience, your reputation. He's better than riches. He's better than power. He's better than pleasure. He's better than influence. He's better than notoriety. In Jacob, we see faith in the Lord that mirrors the kind of faith that we saw the disciples demonstrate in the Gospel of John after Jesus had taught some really hard things. And Jesus, rather than being a church growth specialist, shrunk churches really well, right? He has all these people, he says some things, and they're gone. And here's what happens. John 6, beginning in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." Faith in God that saves, faith that is true, is not just saying, "I will choose intellectually, shoulders and above, to sign off on a few points of doctrine about Jesus. I'll check the big theological boxes." No. Saving faith in Christ is a clutching to Christ. It is a clinging, a grasping to Christ that says, "I will not let go. I can't let go. Jesus, where else would I go than you?" Have you been at that point in your life where you say, "Jesus, this is hard. What you teach is hard. What you ask of me is hard. Putting off present pleasures for future hope is hard. And I'm so tempted in my heart to let go of you. But where else would I go? Who else offers me life? Jesus, you're the gift. You're the blessing. You're the gospel. Christ, you are the good news. In you alone is life. In you alone there is worth that surpasses every other fleeting treasure this world might parade before me. So Jesus, I will not let go of you. Bless me with more of you. Nothing else will do." And church, the joy of laying hold of Christ, the joy of clinging to him, is knowing that he already clings to us, right? Isn't that good news? Remember what Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And while we are clinging to Christ, he says, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." There is a mutual clinging that takes place in true faith. And it starts with Christ clinging to us, granting us new hearts that see his value and his worth so that we say, I must have you. Nothing else will do. You are the desire of my heart. May God, by his grace, continue to make us to be and cause us to be a people who simply and purely are devoted to Christ in a clinging way, who clutch Christ, who know him and are glad to know him because we know there's nothing better. And may God, if you are not a follower of Christ, may he show you today the light of his glory in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. And may you say, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. You fill my every longing. I'm not going to let go of you. That's our hope for you, if you are not a follower of Christ, that you would trust in him, and call on him, and end your wrestling against him, and hold him today in faith. If you desire that, if there is affection in your heart rising up that you have not noticed before, if you have questions about these things, we're going to stand, we're going to sing in a moment about the amazing grace of God over our lives. Pastors from this church will be up front here, ready to pray with you, serve you, respond to what the Lord is doing in your heart. We'd be honored to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for knuckleheads like Jacob that you are faithful and gracious toward over prolonged periods of time. Thank you for dim-witted and thick-headed and hard-hearted people like me and like us that you are faithful to be gracious toward. Lord, you are so abundantly good. You humble yourself for our good. You choose to be wounded in our place, and we leave with great joy and blessing in a relationship with you. Help us to be glad in this. Draw people to yourself this morning. Save hearts. Encourage your children. And do 100 more things that we are in need of, that we're not sure how to express, but you do. So please work, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.